Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in God's Word, the book of Psalms, in Psalm 122, Psalm 122, and reading again verse 1, where we read, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. We're continuing our studies today in the Psalms of Ascents, Psalms 120 to 135. And for a few moments, I want to focus on this psalm that's very caught up with the theme of Jerusalem and the Lord's people. And if you're taking notes, or if you just want something to hang your thoughts on, we're going to look at the passage really under three headings. The psalmist's anticipation, and then we have the psalmist's appreciation, and finally we have the psalmist's aspiration. Anticipation, appreciation, aspiration. First we have the psalmist's anticipation in verses 1 and 2. And here the psalmist expresses his joyful anticipation regarding Jerusalem. The psalmist begins by expressing his joy at the prospect of going up to Jerusalem in verse 1. We read, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. The city of Jerusalem and its temple was very significant in the life of the Old Testament believers. This was the place where the Lord had declared that he would presence himself, especially among his people. This was the place where the priest would offer sacrifices for the sin of the people. This was the place that had so many associations with the Lord's presence and blessings and promises. And the Old Testament believers loved this place. Their hearts would skip a beat when thinking about Jerusalem. Their eyes would gaze longingly into the distance when speaking about Jerusalem. In Psalm 137, they sit by Babylon's rivers and they weep as they remember Jerusalem. And here the psalmist recalls a time when his friends said to him, let us go up to Jerusalem. Let us go up to the house of the Lord. As soon as they suggested this, the psalmist says that his heart was gladdened. He's excited at the thought of being with the Lord's people, and not only being with the Lord's people, but being in the Lord's presence. As a family, we used to go up to Caithness every summer for our holidays. We went every year from 1994 till 2009. It wasn't original, it wasn't exotic, it wasn't adventurous. Mum hated it, David hated it, Mary began to hate it, but I loved it. And whenever Dad would say in February that he'd booked the cottage near Wick for a week, I was thrilled. It was all I could think about. It was all I could talk about for days. That's the idea that's been conveyed in this verse. The psalmist is thrilled at the prospect of going up to Jerusalem. It's all he can think about. When people say, what's your plans for the year? He would say, well, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going up to the house of the Lord. And then in verse 2, the psalmist expresses his joy at finally entering Jerusalem. We read, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. The psalmist has expressed his joyful excitement at the prospect of going up to Jerusalem. And now he says, my feet are actually standing in the gates of Jerusalem. He can hardly believe that he's finally arrived. His excitement is bubbling over. He's overwhelmed. His heart is soaring as he finds himself at the very entrance of Jerusalem. Now, friends, as we listen to the psalmist's joyful anticipation regarding Jerusalem, it's important that we understand what Jerusalem means for the Christian. There was a real historical Jerusalem, and it dominates the Old Testament and the first half of the New Testament. But throughout the New Testament, the concept of Jerusalem moves further and further away from being a place to a people. And so in Revelation 21, Jerusalem is described as a bride. Jerusalem is the redeemed and gathered people of God, the blood-bought covenant community, the bride of Christ, made up of those for whom Christ has died, quite simply, Jerusalem is the church. And the Christian waits with joyful anticipation at the prospect of one day seeing the church in all of her glory. The Christian waits with joyful anticipation at seeing the fulfillment of Revelation 21 and 22. But the Christian also lives as part of a local church whose very worship services are meant to be a foreshadowing, a foresight of what will finally be revealed and will finally be experienced on that great and glorious day. Do you know, friends, do you ever stop to consider the glory of a worship service on any given Lord's Day? This is where we gather with the Lord's people, knowing that He has promised to be especially present with us by His Spirit. We are here not to think about God, we are here to meet God. Do you ever think that this is where we gather with the Lord's people to praise His name in song? This is where we gather with the Lord's people to hear Him speaking to us, not through some mystical experience, but to hear Him speaking to us through His inspired, living, active word, the Bible. This is where we gather with the Lord's people and savour the joy of having Him listen to our trembling voices in prayer. This is where we gather with the Lord's people and partake in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper that portray His finished work. And friends, it is a great tragedy, and I will say this clearly and categorically, it is a great tragedy when the Lord's people treat this assembling together in His presence as a light thing, a trivial thing, a routine thing, something that they can neglect at will. My friend, are you excited at the prospect of gathering with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day to make much of the Lord's name? Is your heart gladdened and thrilled at the prospect of meeting with the Lord today and worshipping Him? You know, if someone was to come in to our service today, would they say, well, I don't really understand everything that's going on, but I know this. The Lord is certainly a living reality to these people. Is there joyful anticipation among us, friends? This brings us second to the psalmist's appreciation in verses 3 to 5. And here the psalmist expresses his enthusiastic appreciation of Jerusalem. In verses 3 to 5, the psalmist begins to wander around the city. He's almost taking snapshots of what he sees, and he speaks about Jerusalem's architecture in verse 3. Where in Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together. The psalmist probably lived in a small rural community, a small country village, and suddenly he comes up to the big city. And he says that Jerusalem is built as a city. In other words, this is what a city is meant to be. This is how I always imagined that a city would be like. And he describes the way that the city is firmly bound together. There's strength and there's solidity in the way that it's been built. This is a city that's not going to fall apart easily. It's a city that can offer protection and refuge to those who enter its gates. And then in verse 4, the psalmist moves from speaking about the city's architecture to speaking about Jerusalem's adoration. We read, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. The Lord had decreed in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16 that His people were to go up to Jerusalem three times a year for three specific festivals. They were to go up for the Feast of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. These were festivals that looked back at the Lord's past provision for His people, and they looked forward to the Lord's future provision for His people. And in verse 4, the psalmist describes the tribes going up. The nation of Israel were divided into these 12 tribes scattered throughout the land. There were the coastal dwellers of Zebulun. There were the highlanders of Dan. There were the farmers of Ephraim. There were the desert dwellers of Reuben. And so it went on. And these tribes were all different. They were all diverse. They had different accents. They had different occupations. They had different qualities, different skills, different attributes. They weren't the same. But the psalmist makes it clear that they have gathered in Jerusalem for this one purpose, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. They have gathered to worship. They have gathered for an act of adoration. The pagans gathered in their sacred places to bribe their gods. The relationship they had with their gods was contractual. You do my bit and I'll do my bit and you do your bit. That's what they were relating to their gods like. The Lord's people, however, gathered in Jerusalem to give thanks to his name and to acknowledge their ongoing dependence upon him. It wasn't a contractual relationship. It was a covenant relationship. They saw the importance of worshipping him and praising him and thanking him and adoring him, because they saw that he was worthy. And even if he didn't answer their prayers, they would still worship him because he was worthy. In verse 5, the psalmist moves from speaking about Jerusalem's adoration to speaking about Jerusalem's administration. We read, "Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David." Jerusalem wasn't a democracy. It was a theocracy. The Lord was sovereign. And the Lord had appointed his anointed Davidic king to represent his rule in Jerusalem. The king was the one who judged the affairs of the people on behalf of the Lord. If a person lived in the country and something went wrong in their lives and justice was hard to find, then they would go into the city and they would approach the king for justice. We see that in the life of David. We see it in the life of Solomon. And here the psalmist celebrates the Davidic king's administration of the city. This is a king who will put right the things that have gone wrong. This is a king who will uphold the cause of the oppressed and crush the oppressor. This is a king in whose hand the will of the Lord will prosper. This is a king whose reign is marked by righteousness, a good judgment. As we see the psalmist walking around Jerusalem, taking his pictures, we see him admiring Jerusalem's architecture. And he's admiring Jerusalem's adoration. And he's admiring Jerusalem's administration. And as he admires all these things, we can hear him murmuring, "Isn't she lovely to look at? What a city." You know, sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ can appear to be a small and shabby thing. We might see churches being mocked for their size, or their age profile, or their style of worship. I was reading about Gene Roddenberry this week, the creator of Star Trek. And he said that he wanted no mention of God or the church in the show because he believed that such things were irrelevant and would soon die out with the advance of science. But let's consider what this psalm tells us about the church. The church is solid and stable. She's built upon the rock, she's built upon Jesus, she's built upon those mighty, solid, strong, magnificent, unshakable foundations, and she's still being built up by the Saviour who says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That is the ultimate building project. Jesus building his church. The church is also a united and diverse worshipping community. In Revelation 7, it speaks about a great multitude that no one could number, coming from every tribe and people and nation and language, and they're coming to worship the Lamb. And even in our own congregation, we're all different. We're not a cult. We don't wear the same clothes. We don't have the same hairstyles. We don't pray in the same way. We don't even use the same Bible version as one another. We're different. We have different tastes, we have different preferences, but we are united in our desire to give thanks to the name of the Lord. We're united in our adoration and worship of Jesus. We're united as those who want to sing to our Saviour concerning His great salvation. Isn't that a glorious thing? That Naughty's not at the door giving items of clothing for you to wear, and Alistair's at the door giving you a Bible version to use, and Donnie's at the door telling you how you should behave. We're different, we're diverse, but we're united in our worship of Jesus. And the church is ruled by King Jesus, the true and better David. Paul tells the Ephesians that Jesus is the head of his church, and he's the king who is going to return for his bride. And on that day he's going to put right every wrong and every injustice, and his kingdom will be marked by righteousness. And we go throughout the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, and we see how righteousness will characterise his reign for his church. You know, friends, in many ways, this psalm is encouraging us to appreciate and admire the Church of Jesus Christ and say of her, isn't she lovely? Isn't she significant? Isn't she important? In the Song of Solomon, Jesus is unreserved in declaring his admiration and appreciation of his bride, his church, and he says that she overwhelms him. Do we have such an elevated view of the church? Or do we just see church as an optional extra when it comes to the Christian life? It's Jesus, and then if we've got time, a wee bit of church. Josh Moody makes this point. Here is a very clear rejection of any individualistic notion of what it means to have a relationship with God. To be part of the universal people of God, you are by definition part of the local people of God. Otherwise, it's like saying we love everyone in general without loving anyone in particular. You cannot love the people of God if you're not loving any particular people of God. If the church is the bride of Christ, how can we say, I love Jesus, but not his church? It's like saying, I love my friend, but when I see his wife, I laugh. Kevin DeYoung makes the even stronger point. There are some churches that tend not to listen to Jesus through his word and are in danger of decapitation. That is, being cut off from the head, being cut off from Christ. But there are also some Christians who tend to live disconnected from his church and who are in danger, listen to this friends, in danger of decorpulation. That is, being cut off from the body of Christ. As we consider the psalmist's enthusiastic appreciation of the church, friends, can I ask, how's the church? How's the bride of Christ looking to you today? Are you admiring her architecture? Are you admiring her adoration? Are you admiring her administration? And although you can see things that may irk you, you still say, wow, she's really lovely. And this brings us third and finally to the psalmist's aspiration, verses 6 down to 9. And here the psalmist expresses his holy aspiration for Jerusalem. In verses 6 and 7, the psalmist calls for prayer for Jerusalem. We read, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. The psalmist begins with this call for prayer. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Literally, ask for the peace of the city of peace. That's what Jerusalem means. City of peace. And the psalmist continues with an example of what one should pray for Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. May peace, shalom, the wholeness of God, be within your walls. May security, shalom, be within your towers, your fortified dwellings, your citadel. It's a very interesting prayer. The psalmist is praying for peace and security, shalom and shalom, to pervade in Jerusalem. But it's more than a prayer against any external foes, such as Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or Rome, who may come up against Jerusalem. It is also a prayer, did you note, for protection from disunity and division within the city itself. In other words, the psalmist doesn't want there to be wars and strife coming up against the walls of Jerusalem, but neither does he want there to be wars and strife within the walls of Jerusalem. And so he prays, and he calls others to pray for peace. And the psalmist gives his reasons for this prayer in verses 8 and 9. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. The psalmist is praying for peace and prosperity within Jerusalem for the sake of his companions and his brothers. That's something we see throughout the Old Testament. The fortunes of God's people are tied up with the fortunes of Jerusalem. And you remember when Jerusalem falls, the people of God fall. And they go into exile. And finally, the psalmist claims that he is going to seek the good. He is going to seek the prosperity of Jerusalem, not just for the sake of his brothers and his companions, but, this is the climax, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God. Ultimately, the psalmist doesn't seek the good of Jerusalem out of any nostalgic love for the city and its history. Instead, he seeks the good of Jerusalem because this is the place where the house of the Lord, the temple, the presence of God is found. That's what marked Jerusalem out. That's where the blessing was to be found. And so in Ezekiel chapter 10, we see Ezekiel's horror as the Lord's glory leaves the temple and leaves Jerusalem. And then in Ezekiel 43, we see Ezekiel's joy as the Lord's glory enters the new temple, enters Christ's temple, enters Christ's people, enters the church. But for now, we can see that the psalmist's desire is that Jerusalem would know peace and prosperity. Why? For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, the place of blessing. Well, friends, as we consider the psalmist's holy aspiration in these verses, it's so important that we remember that Jesus is the supreme singer of the psalms. The psalms are the songbook of Jesus. Every psalm points in some way to him. And three times a year, he would go up to Jerusalem for these three festivals, these three feasts, in order to fulfill all righteousness. And he would have sung these psalms of ascent as he made that journey. And one particular year, as he made his way up to Jerusalem for the Passover, he would have sung these words, "For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say peace within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." And less than a week later, when the priests were offering the blood of the Passover lambs, we find Jesus at the same time calling out from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and he dies. And why does he say this? Why does he do this? Well, Isaiah gives the answer. His chastisement, his death, is bringing our peace. For my brothers and my companions' sake, I will say peace within you. And for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And he lays down his life. That is the length that Jesus would go to establish peace between his people, his bride, his church, his Jerusalem, and God. He would lay down his life as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and at the same time secure all the blessings of the new covenant for his new people with his blood. And as we consider Jesus' holy aspiration for his church, his bride, his people, I want to ask, are you committed to the peace and prosperity of his church? He was willing to give his life for the peace of the church. What are we willing to put aside and lay down for the peace of his church? Are you committed to proclaiming the gospel of peace with God through the blood of Jesus so that others might be brought into his church and enjoy his blessing? Are you committed to praying that peace would pervade throughout his church and that he would protect our own congregation from disunity and division? Where even if you're tired on a Tuesday, on a Thursday or a Saturday, you will still come out to the prayer meeting to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Are you committed to working at preserving the peace within our congregation? The Stereophonics have a song, "It only takes one tree to make a thousand marches. It only takes one march to burn a thousand trees." Doesn't take much to do great harm to the Lord's people and the Lord's name. And sometimes, and I'm sure we've seen this, some of us before, sometimes the greatest damage to a church has been done by those within the walls of Jerusalem. Sometimes the greatest damage to a church has been done by those within the walls of Jerusalem. Perhaps it was through gossip, or nursing a grudge, or harboring a critical, cynical spirit, but whatever it was a failure to work at preserving the peace of the Lord's people. Friends, let's allow this psalm to encourage us and spur us on to do all that we can to seek good for the blood-bought bride, the blood-bought Jerusalem, the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ. May that be our holy aspiration.